Let us set our thoughts upon the Lord these moments as we consider this wonderful text in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Our focus this morning will be on verse 3. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Suppose you were sitting in the shoes of this writer of Hebrews, and you were trying to address a group of people who were facing persecution and trials and who were being pulled in all sorts of directions. What would you tell them? Buck up. Put your best foot forward. Or something along that line. Try again. Make the best of your situation. Can't you do better than what you're doing? Well, we'll get to the point in this epistle where we see this biblical writer giving very strong exhortations, but all of these exhortations are really based upon what we see as the foundation in these opening verses. If you want to press on in the Christian life, if you want to press on through the trials and adversities and the struggles of life, then you must immerse your thoughts in Jesus Christ. You must see Jesus Christ for who He is and begin to grapple in your own thinking with what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And it is out of that, as you look to Him and rest in Him, that you find yourself strengthened and directed and nurtured to press on in life. Now, throughout this epistle, this whole idea rings true. For instance, if you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Notice the idea of something that you're seeing, you're thinking upon, something you've heard. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but we do see Him. Physically see Him? No. But we do see Him in terms of the revelation that has been given by God. But we do see Him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And then in chapter 4, we see this same idea. We are told in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest, that is this one that He's been talking about, now that you're thinking upon Him, since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You see what he's doing? See Christ, press on. Think upon Christ, endure. Chapter 12, probably the high point of where he brings all of this together. In verse 2, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, is he dealing with some kind of mystical idea where we get some kind of a mental picture? No, he's dealing with the revelation that has come concerning Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then in verse 3 he says, for consider Him. Think about Him. Mull around in your mind. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In every case, the motivation, the instruction, the exhortation is given first on the basis of a clear view concerning Jesus Christ in both His person and His work. I think one of the major issues that we struggle with in our own day is a growing lack of understanding who Jesus Christ is. You ask the average person, who is Jesus Christ, and you might get a fairly reasonable answer, or you might get something that's off the wall. it seems that in our day, people are clamoring for all kinds of applications. I come to church because I want a bunch of applications to life. We better come to church so that we meet Christ. And we see Him as He is. And we see Him as He is revealed in Scripture. You see, the error that moves away from focusing our attention upon Christ leads to legalism, deception, and frustration with Christianity. In addition to this, there are rather novel ideas that are being passed along concerning Jesus Christ, ideas that have no foundation in the Scripture. It's the same sort of thing that's been going on through the centuries. For instance, in the 4th century, one of the church fathers, Athanasius, taught that a false doctrine concerning the person of Christ would inevitably lead to a false doctrine concerning the work of Christ. And he said that what happens as a result is that this improper understanding and view of Jesus Christ in His person and work undermines the whole system of the gospel. What Athanasius saw in the 4th century is that if we do not take the time to learn who Christ is and think upon Him and consider Him, then we really have no gospel. As a matter of fact, when we think about spiritual growth, certainly we see that in the book of Hebrews. The very, very foundation of that is this revelation concerning Christ. When we think about our Christian discipleship, the whole proper view of that is a right understanding concerning Jesus Christ. I heard Eric Alexander preach this week, the great Scottish preacher, and he said, true worship derives from a proper view of God's glorious atoning work or atoning grace in Christ. The more superficial we are in dealing with this, the more superficial our worship. What we see as we read the Scripture is that everything goes back to our view of Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of our being orthodox. I mean, we can come and say, hey, I am orthodox in my view concerning Christ. But it is a matter of contemplating Christ, meditating upon Him, worshiping Him, delighting in Him, obeying Him, and yes, trusting in Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's setting Christ before us for that very purpose. Do you see Christ as He is revealed in Scripture? Does that understanding of Jesus Christ shape your thinking and order your Christianity and become the very anchor for your resolve as a Christian? Let's think about this majesty of Christ. First, we notice in this text the majesty of Christ's person. The writer has already declared to us that ultimately and finally God has spoken to us through His Son. He says that He is Son, that is, His very nature is that of Son, Son of God. He has the very nature of God, and that He is heir of all things, visible and invisible, and that He is the Creator of the world. And so because of that, there is no more need for additional revelation. God has given us that final, ultimate revelation in Jesus Christ. But now He begins to add to this issue of who Christ is to help us understand something of His majesty. Quite often in our study of Jesus Christ, we divide that study up into two areas, the person of Christ on one hand and the work of Christ on the other. When we talk about the person of Christ, we're referring to His personality, His attributes, His being, His nature. We can put it like this, who He is. That's the person of Christ. When we talk about the work of Christ, we're dealing with what He has accomplished. And we're specifically dealing with the work of the cross, what happened in the resurrection, His exaltation, His ruling and reigning as sovereign Lord. All of those things have to do with the work of Jesus Christ. But if we simply spend our time thinking upon the person of Christ or that relationship to the work of Christ, then we'll find ourselves delving into theological speculation with no intended purpose. Or if we're trying to understand something about the death of Jesus Christ, but it is not grounded in what the Scripture is teaching concerning the person of Jesus Christ, then quite frankly, the cross is overplayed or inconsequential. so we must look at Christ as He is, in His person and in His work. And our writer helps us with this, first by pointing out to us the majesty of Christ in His glory. If someone said to you, how would you describe Jesus Christ? Would you go back to the ancient historian Josephus and say, well, he said he had chestnut hair and he was approximate height. Is that what you would do? I mean, a lot of people are looking for some kind of physical description of Jesus Christ. What color was his hair? How tall was he? What was the pigment of his skin? And so forth. But look how he describes him. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. What a description of Jesus Christ. He uses the little verb to be in a present participial form. And by that, he is saying that when you look at him, he is continually the radiance of God's glory. He is continually the exact representation of his nature. He is continually upholding all things by the word of his power. And so as he describes him, he is giving us things that are timeless concerning Jesus Christ. Notice that word radiance. What do we think of when we think of something radiating? Well, we might think of a little space heater that radiates and puts out heat, or we might think of the sun and the rays of the sun radiating. Or sometimes we think of the idea of reflection, and some translations even indicate that Jesus reflects the glory of God. But I think that misses the implication that is found in this term. I like the way Marvin Vincent puts it. He said, the sun is the outraying, it's probably a new word, the outraying of the divine glory, exhibiting in himself the glory and majesty of the divine being. What he means by that is this. Jesus Christ is not just some ray that's coming from the sun. He is the very essence of the sun itself. And as you see him, those rays begin to permeate you. He is this radiance of God. He himself is God. He is not just something that's coming from God. That's what some of the ancient Gnostics used to say. No, he is God. Well, perhaps that word glory will help us understand that a little bit. We see the word glory in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, we think of the Shekinah glory cloud that followed Israel around, that protected them, that led them in the wilderness, that directed them, that cloud that filled both the tabernacle and the temple at its dedication to the point that those who were ministering there could not stay any longer. It was the radiant glory of God that was manifest for that moment among them. And now he says, that's who Christ is. Now, how do you define the word glory? That's a real hard term to define. But I like, again, what Vincent said. He said, glory is the expression of the divine attributes collectively. In other words, if you could take all of the attributes of God, all of those things that are always true of God, and bring them together, they're found in this idea of glory. And then he added, glory is the unfolded fullness of the divine perfections. Now, you remember, as Christ walked along the shores of Galilee, and as he ministered, and as he did his work of among the Jews of Palestine, his glory was folded. Everything was not seen. But you remember that one occasion, Mark talks about it in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus went up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John went along with him, and the scripture says he was transfigured before them. That was when his glory was unfolded. And they began to see. They began to look at him. And you remember how they were absolutely overwhelmed. And it's interesting, the word that's used for transfigured is the same word that we have for metamorphosis. He was metamorphosized before them. What happens in metamorphosis? Well, you've got a caterpillar. It looks like a little wormy thing. But through a process, the nature of that caterpillar comes out and you have a butterfly. That's metamorphosis. what the biblical writers were saying was that as Jesus Christ was on that mountain, His glory was folded, and then suddenly before those disciples, it was unfolded. What did they do? They were awed by what they saw, because they gazed upon this radiant glory of God. They saw Him before them. Here is this outshining radiance of the character of God. Really, that was simply another way of saying that Jesus Christ is divine. That He is God. He is the radiance, the radiance of God's glory. This was one of those texts that became a battleground in the 4th century. Athanasius, I mentioned a moment ago, was dealing with some of the heretics who were denying Jesus as God. And he said, "Who does not see that the brightness cannot be separated from the light? That is, this radiance of His glory can't be separated from the light, but that it is by nature proper to it and coexistent with it. It is not produced after it." What Athanasius was saying back in the 4th century was that when you see that Christ is the radiance of God, he says you're seeing God. And as those disciples gazed upon Jesus Christ, and as the ordinary person gazed upon Jesus Christ, they were gazing upon God who's clothed in humanity. The radiance of the glory of God is describing Christ as being co-equal with the Father. The glory of the Father is the glory of the Son, and they exist together as one God. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens are telling of the glory of God. So that by looking at creation and looking at the stars and seeing the vastness of galaxies, and I was reading something this week about how many billions of galaxies there are, and billions of stars in each one of these billions of galaxies. It's overwhelming. And the psalmist just rails back and says, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Look at this. Look what he says. And He is the radiance of His glory. The heavens might tell the glory of God, but Christ is the glory of God. And we gaze upon this hidden transcendence of God, this folded up glory of God that suddenly unfolded for us, and we begin to see who God is as we look at Christ. But there's a second thing. We gaze upon the majesty of Christ by seeing His nature. The radiance of God's glory is Jesus Christ, but there is a distinction in the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says. He is the exact representation of His nature. That is, of God's nature. The term exact representation was an idea that meant an impression or a stamp. It was as though you took a die, a little metal or something made out of wood that had a particular shape to it, and you tamp that into a piece of tin, and the shape on that die would now be represented in that piece of tin. Or it was often used for a signet ring. When hot wax was poured out, and a king would take his signet ring and he would mash it down into that hot wax, and the shape of that ring would be perfectly represented upon the wax. Now, here's what he's trying to get across to us. When we see that word representation, it might throw us off track. We might say, well, what he's saying with that is that Jesus Christ is something less than the original. That's not his intention. Instead, he wants us to understand Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. All that God is, Jesus is. But there is a distinction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If we say, are the Father and the Son the same? We'd have to say, in terms of their divine nature, yes. In terms of their person, no. Was it the Father who died on the cross for you? No. Is it the Father who indwells you? No. That is the Holy Spirit. It is Christ who died on the cross. There is a distinction in the persons. Now, you say, but this is mind-boggling. Well, sure it is. You're dealing with the infinite nature of God. So we have to try to squeeze that into our pea-sized brains, don't we? To try to begin to fathom this depth of who God is. You remember how John put it? He said, the Word, and he used the Greek term logos, the Word was God. That would be an equivalent to this first statement, He is the radiance of His glory. But remember how he made a distinction. He said, the Word was with God. And then he said, the Word was God. John was not confused. He was very intentional. He wanted us to understand that there is the uniqueness concerning Jesus Christ. That He exists as the second person of the Trinity, as Son. He is equal with the Father in terms of His nature and substance. But He is a different person. He's Son. You say, well, it just boggles my mind. Welcome to the club. We're all boggled by that. But we're to think upon that. We're to consider that. How else do we explain that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us if we don't understand something about this difference in the persons of the Godhead? How else do we explain that Jesus Christ satisfied or propitiated God on our behalf by His death on the cross? How do we explain that apart from there being a distinction in the Godhead? Now, we're not talking about three gods. Please. We're not saying that 1 + 1 + 1 = 3 at this point. Three different gods. No, we're saying 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Three different persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one God. And He says Jesus Christ is this exact representation of God. He is the radiant glory of God in His very being, but now in His nature. And they were thinking of the earthly Christ, God incarnate. He said, there is a distinction between Him and the Father. There's another problem, I think, resolved by this. If we imply that this idea of exact representation means that Jesus Christ is something less than God, then we are idolaters to worship Him, praise Him, honor Him, trust Him, obey Him. We are pure idolaters. And yet the whole thrust of this epistle is to help these believers come to the point of being refreshed in who Christ is, so that they would glory in Him, trust in Him, obey Him, worship Him. Anything less than that would be idolatry. He is the exact representation of His nature. Nature is a word that means the foundation of His being. It literally means something which stands underneath. It is that part of us that is that perhaps is hidden from someone else's view, but it is who we are and what we are. Again, this is one of those problems that that came up in the 4th century with a heretical monk by the name of Arius, and what is called the Arian controversy. He said, yes, Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus Christ does not have the same nature as God. And we have that same problem today. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and many others follow the same Arian heresy when they deny this. But look what he says. He is the exact representation of His nature. You see, Christ in the very foundation of His being is the nature of God. He is God. It was those problems back in the 4th century that helped Christianity iron out some of these questions about the Trinity, at least as much as we can iron those out, and helped us to think upon that. Well, let's come back for a moment. Here was this group of troubled believers. They were embattled on one hand by Jewish religious pressures, persecutions, and on the other hand they were facing persecution under Nero, abuse, death. How does he bring comfort to them? Buck up? No. He plunges headlong into the depth of theology. Now, think about the background. This is something that stunned me this week as I was pondering this text. And I kept thinking about how these people were being pulled in 100 different directions, and there were all sorts of things that were messing with their mind. And they were discouraged and despondent. And some of them were thinking about lapsing right back into Judaism. And so what does he do? He takes them and he plunges them into this ocean of the depths of who Jesus Christ is. So that when we realize that this one, Jesus Christ, is the visible, glorious manifestation of the attributes of God, and that he is distinctly God in nature, and yet he is also distinctly man, we are encouraged to know that this one died for us, rose from the dead for us, was exalted on our behalf, and continues to intercede for us, as Hebrews 7 says. Well, I think this all comes together in the next phrase in this text, in verse 3, as he describes the majesty of Christ and his power. Notice that he says, "And he upholds all things by the word of his power." Now, those other two statements describe something of the pre-existence of Christ as God, and then the exact representation of his nature seems to point particularly to the incarnation, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. But now he's speaking of the constant action of Jesus Christ. He's looking at people whose world was coming unraveled. Everything was coming unglued, falling apart. And he says, "He upholds all things by the word of his power." Now, we might get the mental picture of the Greek god Atlas. You know, those drawings, and sometimes you see little statues of Atlas who's holding the world on his shoulders, just sitting there. You know, I've always wondered what happens if his nose starts to itch. How does he scratch his nose? Does the whole world fall off? Well, holding up everything. That's not the picture that he's giving. It's not a word that is describing something that is static, but it is something that is dynamic. There is movement in this. When he says he is upholding all things, what does that include? Everything, doesn't it? He is upholding all things by the word of his power. He means that Christ, by the exercise of his power, is carrying all things forward according to his providential course that he has established. Vincent said that this is concerned not only with the weight of the universe, but maintaining its coherence. That is, how things are put together, how they fit together, and carrying on its development. And so when we begin to fret about what's going on in our world, and begin to worry, we need to come back and see what he says. He upholds all things by the word of his power. There are no alarm systems going off in heaven when there's a problem on earth, because he's upholding all things. He is sustaining them. He is maintaining them. He is administrating them. He is governing them. He is actively working in the minute details of everything going on in the universe. And quite frankly, if he can keep all of these solar systems going, or all of these galaxies going, and he can keep them floating around in their infinite orbit, can't he take care of things going on Earth? When the stock market plunges, there's not panic in heaven. When the Middle East begins to break into crisis, as we've seen this week, there's not panic. The Lord's not fretting. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. He is governing what is going on. That means that we've got to somehow or another struggle through with the circumstances of our life and the things that weigh us down with great anxiety and the things that burden us, and come back to this point. Say, "Lord, it is you that are upholding all things by the word of your power. I can't do that, but you're doing that. So, Lord, these things in my life that are unraveling, I realize they're really not unraveling. You are exercising your mighty power, and you're bringing things along your sovereign course. But notice he says he does this by the word of his power. He doesn't have some bag of tricks and he fumbles around, pulls the tool out, and tries to pry the world in the right direction. No, he says Jesus Christ speaks and the world responds. Later on in chapter 11, the same author says, by faith we understand that the world were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. He spoke the world into existence out of nothing. He spoke it by the word of his power. And he says, now, this same power, this same dynamic, this expression of his divine will is actively working to bring things together. So he who creates and upholds all things by the word of his power can bring us through the severest of trials. Bring us where he is intending us to be. I'm telling young people this morning in our Sunday school class, I've gotten an email note about some persecution that is going on in Tajikistan, one of the former Soviet republics. It's an Islamic republic. A church has been bombed. 10 believers were killed. Others, rather than the perpetrators being arrested, the believers were arrested, brought into police station, beaten, interrogated, hounded. How do you comfort them? I think you comfort them the same way that the writer of Hebrews was comforting these people who were on the verge of the Neronian persecution. You help them gaze upon Jesus Christ. For my brethren, that is our consolation. That is our comfort. That is our hope. But there's a second issue in this text. Not only does he deal with the person of Christ and his work, for that in itself qualifies him for his work, but he also deals with the effectiveness of the work of Jesus Christ. It's important to see how these go together. If Jesus Christ was less than God, then he would not have qualified to be our Redeemer. If Jesus Christ was less than man, or not man, then he would not have qualified to bear the judgment of God against man. I think James Pettigrew Boyce from over 100 years ago has coined this in a very clear way. He said the one person, referring to Christ, was therefore able to suffer and bear the penalty of man's transgression because, being of man's nature, he could become man's representative and could also endure such suffering as could be inflicted upon man. And yet, being God, he could give a value to such suffering which would make it an equivalent not to one man's penalty, but to that of the whole race. And the writer of Hebrews brings this together in the work of Christ. Notice the accomplishment of Christ. What did he do? Well, he puts it very simply. He says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Some people have the idea that Jesus Christ came to give us an example of service and piety, and if we would just follow that, we'd be okay with God. That's not what he says. When he had made purification of sins, the incarnation is assumed in that God became man in order to make purification of sins. The mission of Christ is assumed in that he came, as John says in 1 John 3:5, he appeared in order to take away sins. Or as our Lord put it in John 17, verses 1 and 4, Father, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. It is assumed that he was on a mission. And what was that mission? To deal with sin. To deal with the effects of the fall of man. To so work through his death and resurrection that he might restore what has been lost in the fall. To so accomplish what God had sent him to do in this work of redemption, that sinful men might be delivered from their eternal bondage.
to so bear the judgment of God against us and be raised victorious over death, that we might now, we who've been at enmity with God, be reconciled to God and be declared part of His family and inheritors through Jesus Christ, now household of God, now those who have a new nature in Christ. All of these things happen out of the richness of God's mercy. And He says, He made purification of sins. He could have used another term here that would have been more ceremonial. This is a real simple term. I mean, it was a kind of word that was used not in the religious circles. It was used in common day life. You might use it to discuss something that you were scrubbing down and cleaning. He said, Christ has come to make this purification. Not Jesus Christ plus something else. Not Jesus Christ plus our baptism or our church membership or our good works or anything like that. No, it is Christ alone. And it's interesting. The tense of the verb is describing something that was fully accomplished when He had made purification of sins. The tense of the verb would describe, and there's no need to add anything else because it was done. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I think of that glorious word that Paul uses as he describes this. He praises the glory of the grace of the Lord as he thinks upon this. When Christ had done this, He did it Himself. Again, the voice of the verb implies this. It was not Christ plus something, but Christ did this for His own glory. Now we benefit, but that He might demonstrate the radiant glory of His nature, He died, bore our sins, He made purification of sins. You see, the troubles that we face as believers are all temporal. That's hard for us to remember, isn't it? Because troubles are so immediate. They just hang all over us. Like a vine would hang on you as you walk through the woods and you can't get it off. Just there. And we live so much in the immediate. But so this writer is saying, when He had made purification of sins, think about what He has done that is not just temporal. It is something that is eternal. And so He is helping these believers and helping us to gaze upon what Jesus Christ has done for all eternity. That we are to rest in His purification. We are to glory in His work that has been accomplished for us. We are to find motivation for faithfulness and holiness. We are to enjoy the journey to the celestial city when we see what Jesus Christ has done. But notice how he ends this. This work of Christ was completed. I've already pointed out about the verb tense and how he says, this is something that has already been done. He has made purification of sin. So in other words, it's already been done. How can you add more to it? It is finished, as Jesus Christ declared as He was on the cross in those last moments before He died. But notice that He says, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We might not think as much about this as a Jewish person would, because those Jews were very accustomed to seeing what was happening in the temple. The priest and the high priest were scurrying around, and they go through their ritual baths, and they take the animal sacrifice, and they slay the animal, and they pour its blood out, and they take a basin of blood, and they go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the mercy seat with that blood. They never sit down. They're always moving, always scurrying. And as soon as they finish on the Day of Atonement, they have to prepare for next year. They can never stop. So he says, but Christ has accomplished this. He's purified for sins. Why do you want to go back and try something else? Maybe some of you are struggling with that. Maybe you're thinking, there's something else I've got to do for God in order for Him to really forgive me. No! Christ has made purification of sins, and He sat down. Not like the priests who kept walking around scurrying, knowing that there was still more to do. No, Christ sat down
in the place of dignity and authority at the right hand of the Majesty on High. And it showed that God the Father accepted what Jesus Christ did on behalf of sinful people like us. Are you resting in that? Are you putting your trust in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and Lord? Are you looking to Him and seeing Him for who He is, that He is the radiance of God's glory, that He is very God of very God, and that He is this God who became man, and as man, Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the divine nature, and that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of His power, and He, through His death on the cross, has made purification of sins and declared in His resurrection and His exaltation and being seated at the right hand of the Father that it was a job well done so that sinners can be saints and so that we might be delivered from being bound by the temporal and might live in the glories of eternity. Let's pray together.